Well, you may not know this, but God is a storyteller. And you should be glad, because otherwise you would open your Bibles and all you would see is these big, long lists of facts, lists of do's and don'ts, lists of complicated theological statements about God, and lists of calculating statements about you. And certainly there are those things in the Bible. If you open the Bible, you will find those things, and they're important things. And we're going to talk about some of those things. But that's not all you'll find when you open the Bible. Far from it. Because our God is also a storyteller. The Bible is a book filled with stories, and they're all true. They are stories about us, about humankind, and about our journey from dust to glory. Certainly, they're that. But most importantly, before anything else, they are stories about Him. The Bible is His story. It tells us who He is. As Sally Lloyd-Jones puts it, every story in the Bible whispers His name. Yes, it tells our story too. It tells the human story, but that story can only be understood rightly in light of who God is. So that over and over, as you read through the pages of Scripture, God tells and retells the same story. Fallen humanity, holy God. Lawless humanity, just God. Rebellious humanity, merciful God. Hateful humanity, forgiving God. Hurtful humanity, healing God. Helpless humanity, saving God. The same story over and over, different times, different names, different authors in different locations, but the same story, God's story, every time. Stories are powerful because we can relate to them. They're vehicles driven by truth, but with room for passengers. And we are the passengers, and there in the vehicle, we get to interact with truths that might otherwise have driven right by us. And so they are also powerful because stories make truth visible. They do this by using symbols and pictures to represent meaning and to give us a message. And there are stories with pictures everywhere in the Bible. Everywhere. Stories with pictures of a lost coin, a lost sheep, a lost son. We are lost. A searching woman, a searching shepherd, a searching father. We are searched for. A recovered coin, a recovered sheep, a recovered son. We can be recovered. Over and over and over, the same story, God's story, and our story too, but only in light of who God is. The story that we deserved judgment, but He gave grace to the humble. That we were faithless, but He was faithful. That we have a need, but that He was the supply for all who would receive it. He's faithful. And in that great faithfulness, He came searching for His lost people and recovered us at great cost to Himself. Over and over and over, we see the same story communicated through pictures and through symbols. And baptism is one of those symbols. Baptism is one of those pictures of God's story. And so what I want to do briefly today is to first take a look at the components that make up biblical baptism, the baptism basics, and I could preach an entire sermon on each one of these, but we're just going to rush through them, okay? We're going to try and go quick. Today's just an overview, so we'll touch on some of these basics, and then what we're going to do next is then step back and look at how baptism itself functions as a picture that tells us God's story. And so first, the baptism basics. We're going to look at what it is, who it's for, what it's for, when it's done, and finally how it's done. Okay? So let's just dive right in. First of all, what is it? What is baptism? Well, in the church, you're sometimes going to hear baptism talked about as it's called sometimes a sacrament, and sometimes it's called an ordinance as well. We call it an ordinance because in the church, along with the Lord's Supper, baptism was personally and directly ordained by Jesus is something His people should continue to practice when they gather together as a church. So it's called an ordinance. It's also called a sacrament because it is a channel through which we experience God's gracious blessing, supernatural blessing. But there are three specific ways we're going to answer the question of what baptism is. And so, to start, baptism is a sign of beginning the Christian life. It's a sign of entrance into God's family. You know, when we, at the end of a service, and we're going to do it today, I give people a chance to put their trust in Christ and to come into God's family. And when I see somebody raise a hand or look at me, I say, "Welcome to God's family." All right? So it's a sign of coming into God's family. A sign is something you and everyone else can see. Right? A sign is, it's a stake in the ground you can point to and say, "Remember that day? See that awful picture Grandma took of me as I was coming up out of the water and my hair was all over the place? Here's this proof. That day happened. That this was a concrete event in my life." Next, baptism isn't just a sign, but baptism is God's seal. It's a seal. I was talking to Justin, one of the people getting baptized today, and I asked him why he wanted to be baptized, and he said this. He says, I want to be baptized because it seals the deal, right? That's what you said, it seals the deal. And that's exactly right. That's exactly the right language to describe it. Just like a wedding ceremony publicly and legally seals the deal on a love commitment between a man and a woman. So baptism is that seal of assurance to true believers that they belong to Christ and that Christ belongs to them. It is a visible guarantee that we have been united with Christ. All that's yours is His, and all that's His is yours. And celebration ceremonies like weddings are always visible things, right? We don't go and hide a wedding. We do weddings out in public, which leads us to the last thing that baptism is. It's not only a sign and a seal, but as a seal, it is a visible reenactment of a prior invisible event. A visible reenactment of a prior invisible event. What that means is just this. Keep it really simple. Baptism isn't the thing that actually saves you any more than a wedding is the thing that makes you fall in love with someone. Right? You, before the wedding ever comes, you love someone. Love comes first. And then the commitment to marry, the ceremony that publicly announces and celebrates and seals that love and commitment comes second. That's what we're doing today. This is the second thing. But in the case of baptism, what is the invisible event that came first? Well, that was the regeneration, the rebirth and belief moment in your life. It was the moment when God, the Holy Spirit, brought you who were spiritually dead into life. He brought you to life as a new creation so that you were born again and chose to put your trust in Him. Amen. We see reference to this prior invisible event in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, which says, "He," meaning God, "saved us not because of works that we did, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Amen. That invisible Holy Spirit washing of regeneration cleansed us like a bath, inside and out, and quickened us to life and to faith. And now in the visible water washing that we're going to do in a few minutes of baptism, we illustrate that washing and that birth into new life. Let's move on to the second component of baptism, who it's for. Who is baptism for? Well, what did we hear in that first text that Wayne read for us this morning in Acts 8? We learned that almost immediately after the Ethiopian eunuch was told the good news about the death of Jesus for our sins and about His resurrection, he asked the apostle, what did he ask him? He says, "Oh, there's some water." He says, what's to keep me from being baptized? Now, at this point, some ancient versions of the Bible also include a verse 37 where Philip answers. Wayne's version had it in there. "If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized." And he replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And the only problem is that some other ancient versions of the Bible don't include verse 37. But here's the point. It doesn't change the meaning of the text at all or the story. Doesn't change the meaning. Even if you leave this verse out, which the ESV, which we have in our pews, happens to leave out, it doesn't change anything about the story. Why not? Because the answer to the Ethiopian's question is implied by the fact that they immediately stop the chariot when they see the water. He's just believed. He's just put his faith in Christ. They immediately stop, and he gets baptized. And so what's the implication of that story? It is that having heard the good news about Jesus, the eunuch believed it, and having believed in the person and work of Jesus to save him, there was nothing preventing him from being baptized. So Philip baptized him. In other words, if we ask who is baptism for, we don't really need verse 37 to know the answer. The simple answer to the question is that baptism is for those who believe the good news about Jesus. There's no need to wait for a person to jump through a bunch of hoops or wait a long time for after making a profession of faith. If it's clear that they understand what they're signing up for, if it's clear that they understand who Jesus is and what he's done for them and they believe it, then let them be baptized. Now, there have been many disagreements about how young you can be baptized and still, and so some churches believe you can even baptize babies, and that's fine, but in our church, if we're going to stick with the view that baptism is for those who have already expressed belief in Jesus, it means there is only so young of an age we can allow, right? And that's because babies can't express belief. There has to be some sort of, you have to understand what you're accepting. And so a common question that comes up then is, how young should we allow children to be baptized? I like Charles Spurgeon's answer. He says, a child that is old enough to knowingly sin is old enough to savingly choose. I think that's pretty good. And so in the same way, I believe a child who is old enough to give a believable profession of faith is old enough to be baptized. And as you'll hear this morning, we have some children being baptized, and they have a clear profession of faith. But let's keep moving. The third component of baptism is what it's for. What it's for. What is it for? We've talked about what it is, who it's for, and now what it's for. What is the purpose of baptism? And to answer that question, I'm going to briefly list two purposes, two answers to the question what it is for. So to start, baptism is for publicly identifying with Jesus. What does that mean? Well, if you were here a few weeks back, we talked about the baptism of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 3. And we said that in his baptism, the main thing Jesus was doing was identifying himself with Israel in particular and with all those in the world he came to save in general. So you remember, as a child, for example, he had gone to Egypt and he'd returned to the promised land just like the nation of Israel had in their history. He was called by God his son, just as the nation of Israel had figuratively been called God's son in the Old Testament. And now, as John the Baptist calls all of Israel to repentance for their sins through this special baptism in the Jordan River, Jesus once again steps forward to be baptized as all of Israel should have come and done. He comes as God's obedient son, so that in his baptism we once again have a picture of Jesus stepping into our shoes to identify with and become the ideal representative, not just of Israel, but of all those he came to save. So that we said, if you remember, Jesus became the Israel was always meant to be. He is the Son of God. They and all of humanity were meant to be all along, should have been all along. He is the King who so identified with his people that he has lived for his people, that he has died for his people, and that he has risen again for his people. The point is this: God the Son so identified with you that he became a human being and did all that was necessary to please God the Father for you. And baptism was a picture of that identification with us. So that now, having identified with us, we must decide whether or not we will identify with him. He identified with us. Will we identify with him? Each person must choose for themselves whether or not they will turn to Jesus in a belief that says, I'm with Jesus. He's already come and said, I'm with you. Now we have to decide, are we going to say, I'm with Jesus, or are we going to turn away from him and reject him? But for those who have believed in Jesus, as these candidates have before you today, the purpose of baptism is to identify with him publicly by following him into the waters of baptism. And by declaring, I'm with Jesus publicly in this water baptism that we're going to have in a few minutes, not only does God see our identification with Jesus, but what other spiritual forces see it? Satan and his demonic powers. In that sense, every baptism is a declaration of war against the devil, even as it is a declaration of victory and freedom before a watching world. Every baptism is an act of spiritual warfare that strikes another death blow at the heart of the devil's power. But it's not only a declaration of identification to God and the watching spiritual powers, it's also a declaration of identification to watching human beings as well, to those who are going to witness what happens in a few moments, both as a witness to the lost and as a blessing to the church. Which leads naturally into the second purpose of baptism. The first purpose of baptism was to publicly identify with Jesus, and now the second purpose is to serve as a means of grace within the church through which the Holy Spirit brings blessing. I spoke recently with one of our members about how years ago he was attending a church before he was a Christian, and it was a baptism Sunday, and that had a huge impact on him as a non-Christian, watching the baptisms. And his words to me were, he said, I could argue with the pastor, but I couldn't argue with the picture of these changed lives. God works through the sacrament of baptism to make a lasting impression on non-believers who are watching. And in the case of the person who told me this story, it was one of the key factors in ultimately bringing him to faith. But baptisms are also a blessing and a gracious encouragement to our own church body, to those who are already saved, isn't it? Isn't this encouraging for us? This is exciting. Wayne Grudem writes this. He says, since baptism is the sign of entrance into the body of Christ, the church, then it seems appropriate that it be done within the fellowship of the church whenever possible, so that the church as a whole can rejoice with the person being baptized, and so that the faith of all believers in that church might be built up. It builds up our faith. Seeing a Christian get baptized shores up the faith of the body and reminds us that God is still at work among us. The fourth component of baptism we're going to look at this morning is when it's done. When should we baptize someone? And this is one that won't take us long. Again, there's overlap with something we've already talked about. First, as we already said in Acts chapter 8, baptism should be done when? When there is belief. Get it done. If there's a clear profession of faith in Jesus as the sole means of one's salvation, there's no reason to wait to baptize someone. Unless, of course, there's some obvious roadblock, whether like us, whether temporary or permanent, which brings us to the second answer to when should we baptize, the question, and that is when it's possible. What do I mean when it's possible? Well, sometimes the reasons are kind of lame, like us, when we didn't have a baptistry, and so we kept putting it off. We didn't want to go dunk you guys in the river in the middle of, you know, the winter, so we had to wait, and then it ended up waiting 1 year, and then 2 years, and then more than 2 years. So sometimes when it's possible means when there's an available opportunity, but sometimes the reasons can be much more complicated, can't they? Like in countries where declaring you're a Christian openly could bring persecution, even death. Which makes us ask the question, what if a Christian dies without ever getting baptized? Will they still be saved? Will they still go to heaven? Well, thankfully, we have clear answers in Scripture for these questions. The story of the thief on the cross is a great example. There, just hours away from death, the thief hanging next to Jesus recognizes that the man being crucified next to him is the Savior of the world. Talk about good timing. Jesus, the thief says in Luke 23, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's the belief, right? There's the belief. And what does Jesus answer? No, I'm sorry, you never got baptized. You can't go with me. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. No, instead, what does he do? He assures the thief with these words, and these are his words. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Right? Baptism is not necessary for salvation. And so, when should baptism be done? When there is belief and whenever it's possible. And where it is not possible, we nevertheless have the assurance that we who believe will still be with Christ in paradise. Finally, then, let's look at the last component of baptism, how it's done. And there are three aspects to how it's done that we're going to look at. The first aspect is the method, which is by immersion in water. The verb in Greek used in Acts 8 for the baptism of the eunuch is baptizo. It's also the same, I know you wanted to know this, it's also the same verb used in the account of Christ's baptism in Matthew chapter 3. And it means to plunge, to immerse, to submerge something in water. Matthew 3 also tells us that after being submerged, Jesus went up out of the water. So another clue that he had been submerged beneath it first. And so, while we don't have to be legalistic when it comes to dipping or sprinkling or dunking, the method we practice at Westside Church is full immersion under the water, because that seems to be what Jesus did. The second aspect of how it's done is who actually does this, right? Who gets to perform this? Do you have to have a special degree to perform a baptism? How does this work? And on the simplest level, let me just say it's another person other than the one being baptized, who does the baptizing. You may laugh, but there are actually people who insist that they should be able to baptize themselves. You know, I just do a little self-dunk in the water. But why does somebody else do it? Well, because we don't baptize ourselves because we don't save ourselves. Right? This is a picture of something that already happened, your salvation. You didn't save yourself, so we're not going to let you baptize yourself, okay? A dead person doesn't climb into a grave and then climb back out, which is a picture of baptism we're going to look at in a moment. No, a corpse is laid back into the grave by human hands. And if a corpse is to climb back out of a grave at all, it's got to be by the supernatural hand of God. But in either case, it's not the deceased who do the acting. Just as we can't save ourselves, so we can't baptize ourselves. Okay, so who's qualified to baptize? Well, technically, in principle, there's no real restrictions in Scripture on who can perform the ceremony. But practically, since baptism is a sign of entering into the fellowship of the visible church, it is appropriate to have a representative of the church like myself or another elder or some other mature believer from the church administer the sacrament. And today I'm going to be doing it, but that's not necessarily how it's going to be every time. The final aspect of how it's done is the authority or the name in which it is done. And we're told in Scripture that this ordinance is to be carried out in the name of who? Not just Jesus, but that's right, but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see this clearly commanded by Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. Just before he returns to heaven, this is what he says. He commissions his disciples, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And why does he say this? The reason for this command, at least in part, is this. It's to be a reminder that all three persons of the Trinity had a role in your salvation, not just Jesus. In the words of the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, it was not the Father who said, let me save man, but the three persons conjointly said, with one consent, let us save man. It is to me a source of sweet comfort to think that it is not one person of the Trinity that is engaged for my salvation. It is not simply one person of the Godhead who vows that he will redeem me, but it is a glorious trio. And the three declare unitedly, we will save man. This unified and coordinated agreement in eternity past within the Godhead to save humanity is known as the covenant of redemption. So that in the it's the Father who sends the Son into the world to redeem His people. It is the Son who accomplishes that redemption by His work of obedience. And it is the Holy Spirit who applies the work of Christ to His people. It is the Spirit who illumines the Word of God for us, says R.C. Sproul. It's the Spirit who regenerates us. It's the Spirit who brings us to the Son, who reconciles us to the Father. So that salvation, biblically, is a Trinitarian work. And that's important. We need to remember that. I think we forget that sometimes. And so, in recognition of the fact that in baptism we have a picture of a salvation that is a Trinitarian work, we say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But if baptism is more than a bunch of, it is more than a bunch of components put together. We've already seen that it forms several pictures. It's a picture of God's story, but we've already seen it's a picture of a birth and a bath. It's a picture of a wedding. There's all sorts of pictures here in baptism. There's a story in the picture of baptism that we deserve judgment, but that God gave us grace in Jesus Christ to pass through the waters of judgment. That we have a need, but Christ was the supply. That we are faithless, but God is faithful. And that in His great faithfulness, He came searching for His lost people and recovered us at great cost to Himself. How does baptism function as a picture that tells God's story? It tells us most clearly, and this is what I want to end with, the picture it tells us most clearly is that baptism is a picture of death and burial and resurrection. First, a person is willingly immersed completely under the water. That is the picture, the visible symbol, but why do we do it? What is that a picture of, a symbol for? Romans 6 says this, "We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." If baptism is a picture of what happened to you when the Holy Spirit quickened you to life and faith, then going under the water is a picture of death and burial. Not just burial, because you got to die first, right? We don't bury people who are still alive, or we shouldn't. And so this is a reminder first that this is a picture first that Jesus first actually physically died for you and for me to pay for our sin. Only dead people are buried. He died for us. He was buried for us. But this is also a reminder that in God's eyes, the old you who was united with Adam through natural birth, that old you who was a slave to sin, that old man that the Bible talks about, that old self that was born under the law, that was born under condemnation, that was born under the wrath of God, that old you died with Jesus that day as well and was buried with Him. When the Holy Spirit quickened you to life and faith, what happened to Jesus physically happened to the old you spiritually. So that the old you was reckoned by God as dead and buried with Jesus. For we know that our old self, the old you, was crucified with Him. Paul says in verse 6, past tense. Now, as we've said before, we're going to still struggle with sin, right? We still struggle with sin, with the characteristics of the old you to differing degrees until the day that we die. Because our bodies still bear the consequences of a fallen world. But you are no longer a slave to sin. You are no longer like every human being since Adam, like every human being who is still a non-Christian. You are no longer under the dominion of sin. Sin no longer has control over you. You have been set free. You no longer have to obey sin. The old you was a slave that had to obey sin. No choice. But the old you has died with Jesus so that now you can say no to sin. You can say no to ungodliness. You can say no to the lingering influence of sin and ungodliness in your mortal body. Listen again to Paul. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. And we who are Christians have died with Jesus, and dead people get buried under the ground. Jesus was buried in a tomb, and by being laid back under the water, it is a picture of the spiritual reality that the old you with your sin has been laid to rest underground and has been buried with Christ. I mentioned this a couple times. I heard of a church that had a baptistry. This is my favorite story. Had a baptistry that was actually shaped like a coffin. Man, am I jealous. I want that baptistry. I think that's fantastic, right? Ours is just a little circle. I mean, it's a beautiful little circle. It's great. We can heat it up. We can take it apart. We can store it in a closet. We can move it all over the church. We have baptisms in the middle of winter. It's wonderful, and I'm grateful for it. But how much more clear does this picture of death and burial become when your baptistry itself is shaped like a coffin? It's fantastic. And the thing is filled with water, and you're laying a person backwards into that thing. It's fantastic. I love it. But I digress. We said when the Holy Spirit quickened you to life and faith, what happened to Jesus physically happened to the old you spiritually, so that first the old you was reckoned by God as dead and buried, just as Jesus was physically dead and buried. And so we lay people back under the water as a picture of being laid to rest underground with Christ. But Jesus didn't remain dead and buried, did he? No, he did not. The text in Romans 6 goes on to say this in verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So that if what happened to Jesus physically happened to you spiritually when the Holy Spirit quickened you to life and faith, the second thing that happened was that the old you that has died with Christ and the new you has been raised to spiritual life, even as Jesus was raised physically. And that's why in baptism we don't hold you underneath until the sin bubbles stop. Right? We let you come back up. That's why. Because Jesus came back up and we're talking about new life. That is why we raise you back up out of the grave, because when you come back up out of the water, it is a picture of being raised from the dead into newness of life. That is the visible symbol of the invisible reality that has already taken place in you by the power of God if you are a Christian. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glorious power of God, so you are raised out of the waters of baptism, a new you. A new you that now lives a new life here on earth by that same power that raised Jesus from the dead. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we're told later on in Romans 8:1. Why? Because the old you is gone. The one that deserved condemnation is gone. He's dead. He's buried. That person who was born under the law, born under condemnation, born under the wrath of God, that old you who was in Adam, is dead and buried with Jesus. Just as the old you is united with Adam through natural birth and was a slave to sin, so now in God's eyes, the new you is united with Christ through the new birth of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and you are dead to the authority of sin. You've been born again. That's what that means. You've been born again. You've been reborn. So that Paul can say a few verses later that the new you is dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Not in Adam, in Christ Jesus. The spiritual guarantee being showcased is that the new you is joined to Jesus instead of Adam. You've been joined to a new man. Just as the old you was in Adam and inherited all the curses of his sin that Adam earned, so now you are in Christ and you've inherited all the blessings that Christ earned. This means that the love of the Father for you and the life of Christ in you and the power of the Holy Spirit for you can and will now bring you safely through this world and into the next without fail and without fear. But it also means that there is a physical guarantee found in this verse and in the picture of baptism as well, that one day your physical body also will be raised up from the literal grave, just like Christ's was, and you will never die again, but live forever with Christ. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. God is a storyteller. And today, you who are being baptized are the ones He is using to tell His story. You are the illustration. You are the picture that God is using. Today, you are telling His story. And my question for the rest of you this morning is, are you listening? If you don't know Jesus, you're lost, the Bible says. But what I'm trying to tell you this morning is that He's searching for you. And you and your life can be recovered. It's not too late. If you haven't yet become part of God's story, do it today. He wants you to be part of His story. Do it today. Let Jesus save you today from yourself and from your sin and from the wrath of God to come. Don't let the truth He is trying to speak to you drive by you again. Perhaps even as I have been speaking, the Holy Spirit has quickened you to life so that you can respond in faith to the invitation I'm going to give you right now. So I'm going to ask everybody to bow their heads and close their eyes, and there's nothing magical about what we're going to do, but this is an opportunity for you to put a stake in the ground and to say, I want to be part of God's family. I trust that Jesus is who He says He is. And so we're going to pray a simple prayer. It just follows an ABC pattern. A stands for admit. And you just, if you would like to put your trust in Jesus today, if you've never done it, you want to be part of God's family today for the first time, just pray these words after me in your heart. A is for admit. You say, God, I admit I'm a sinner. I admit I can't save myself any more than I can bury myself and get out of that grave. I can't save myself. I can't get rid of my guilt for sin. I can't get rid of the power sin has over me. I'm a slave. I need a Savior. B is for believe. You say, God, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus came to live the life I should have lived and have failed to do, and that Jesus died to pay for my sin on a cross. C stands for choose. If God has brought you to life this morning by the power of His Holy Spirit, it means now you can choose Him. Say, God, I choose to put my trust in Jesus. This morning, I want to give you kind of an unusual invitation with your eyes still closed. If you looked up at me or raised your hand to indicate belief, or if you have put your trust in Christ already and you've not yet been baptized, I want to offer you, just like the Ethiopian man in our story, I want to give you a chance to be baptized today. You don't have to wait. Well, you see, I didn't bring any clothes for this. Well, I can't let you use that excuse. We went out and got extra clothes. We have everything you'll need. We have extra towels. We have changes of clothes for all different sizes. If you'd like to be baptized this morning, we can make it happen. You see, I didn't go to the class. Well, you just had the class. You don't have any excuse. Maybe, but I'm not asking you to do this under pressure. If you feel pressured, don't do this today. We're going to have baptism again around Christmas. You can do it then. But if you sense a joy, if you have a response of joy in your heart, you've put your trust in Christ, you haven't been baptized, and you'd love to do that this morning, I'm going to invite you right now to come up in the front row. Come sit in the front with these guys. There's nothing holding you back. That invitation is open. We're going to sing a song in a moment. If we could, Eric, if we could sing that song. And while we're singing that song, I'm going to give you a chance to come up if you'd like to be baptized this morning.